First curse for the serpent here is humiliation. We're told back in verse 1 of this chapter that the serpent was the most cunning of all the beasts of the field, which seems to suggest that the serpent had a cleverness which set him above the rest of the creatures. But in being used by Satan to cause mankind to fall into sin, the serpent now will slither on its belly in a state of great dishonor, in a state of shame. Now, undoubtedly, this statement of cursing applies not only to the serpent, but to the devil as well, who was the one behind the serpent, as it were, pulling the strings. Satan had tempted mankind as he sought to become like God, the ruler over all. He wanted to lift himself up to a place of honor and glory. But the result of Satan's actions will not be honor, but humiliation. And so Satan has become a figure of fun and ridicule in society. Although, of course, he is still someone that we need to be very wary of. Satan believed his own lies, that he could raise his position in life by going against God. And isn't that exactly what people think today? They seek honor and joy for themselves by doing their own thing, ignoring what God wants, shutting God out of their plans. But the end result, if we do that, and let's believe this, will be humiliation. It will mean being brought down to the dust. Humiliation is the first curse on the serpent. Second curse is destruction. Look there in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Conflict has entered between the animal world and mankind due to the serpent's actions. Mankind was to rule the animal world. It would have been a ruling of harmony. But now this process will be a constant struggle. Harmony has given way to hostility. But the hostility spoken of here also speaks of the conflict between Satan and mankind. Satan was trying to win mankind for himself, to serve him, to worship him. And undoubtedly, while there are some who do this and yield themselves to Satan totally, his relationship with humanity will be one of conflict. This battle between Satan and mankind would reach its climax in God the Son being the seed of the woman whose heel Satan would bruise, but he would crush Satan's head. In other words, bring a decisive blow against Satan. Satan thought that he had mankind for himself. When he caused Adam to sin, he thought he had won the victory. But he couldn't have foreseen the glory, the wonder of God's plan, and that God the Son would come into this world as a man to take Satan on face to face and defeat Satan, bringing freedom and salvation to many of God's people. Satan's plan, in the end, would be turned around by God to bring even more glory to Christ than he would have otherwise. And that's an amazing thing. If the fall had never taken place, we wouldn't have seen the level of Christ's love and the extent of Christ's love, which we now see in him coming into this world and suffering to redeem his people. Jesus has won the victory over Satan by his perfect life, in which he constantly resisted Satan's temptations. He has defeated Satan through his death on the cross, dealing with the sin that separates man from God. Jesus showed he had won the victory on the third day by rising from the grave. Satan is already a defeated foe, and he waits his final destiny, which is to be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." And that's the destiny of Satan, to be tormented in eternal hell. But yet, as wonderful and as complete as the victory which Jesus has won over the devil is, it is something that has severely cost him. For he would be severely bruised by the devil in his hatred. It says here how he'll bruise the heel of the seed. Think of how Isaiah speaks of how he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His life was a life of suffering. His death was one of pain beyond description. Yet as Isaiah says, and every Christian can say, he was bruised for our iniquities. This verse about Satan bruising the heel of man and the seed crushing Satan's head, scholars call this verse the proto-gospel. It's the first little glimpse of what Jesus would do. It's wonderful here that immediately after the fall and the coming of sin into this world and the coming of cursing and judgment, we have this little glimpse of grace. Even as the curse is being given out to the serpent, there's a picture of grace which would come to mankind. So there's the cursing to the serpent of humiliation and destruction. Secondly, there is the cursing to the woman. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The first part of this cursing to the woman is sorrow or pain. Victor Hamilton, a Bible commentator, says, at the point in her life when a woman experiences her highest sense of self-fulfillment, according to the Old Testament emphasis, she will have some physical anguish. But the fact that Victor Hamilton says that she will have some and not tremendous physical anguish is due, like myself, he's a man, I've never gone through childbirth. Childbirth, though, which should be a time of great honor and fulfillment, now will be surrounded with difficulty, with pain. And hasn't that been the case down through the centuries? And even with all the advances in the medical world, childbirth is still a very painful and dangerous process. Pain brought about in response to Eve's sin. And the devil certainly wasn't sharing that this would happen when he was tempting Eve. And yet there's a lovely verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we touched on last week. It talks about, indeed, woman not having authority over the man, but then takes to how the woman will be saved through childbirth, speaking of how from a woman would be born the very Son of God. But the first curse for the woman will be sorrow. The second curse here for the woman is conflict. Look at the end of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Adam and Eve initially had a relationship of perfect harmony. But with the entrance of sin, that was all changed. It says Eve's desire will be for her husband here. A similar phrase is used by God in relation to Cain. If you look over chapter 4 and verse 7, this is when Cain has had his offering refused by God. And the Lord says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And the word desire here, in speaking of Cain and how sin is working in him, and the word desire in regards Eve's desire for her husband, it means to rule over, to dominate. The woman who was made to lovingly support and submit to her husband, due to sin, now wants to rule, to dominate him. But what will be the result of this? Your desire will be for your husband, so you'll want to rule over and dominate your husband. But it says, and he will rule over you. Now, this statement about the husband ruling seems to emphasize not the loving leadership which Adam was originally meant to give, but it now speaks of a dictatorial, selfish ruling of someone who's like a tyrant. And here we see that into marriage has come competition and conflict. And here is the root cause of all marriage problems. The root cause is sin and how it has distorted the relationship which God originally brought to be. Now, husbands and wives, we need to take this on board. Wives, do you see the traits of sin and even do you want to dominate and dictate to your husband? Husbands, do you see the traits spoken of here will now be in man, where he wants to rule, but rule in a selfish and tyrannical way? Do you see such sin spoiling your marriage? The wonderful thing is that the Bible teaches us is that by God's grace, we don't have to follow the path of conflict. We can return to God's original pattern for our marriages. In Ephesians 5 and 22, it says, you know this passage very well, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church's body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And by God's grace, wives have to replace any attempt to dominate their husbands and instead give loving support and submission. And husbands need to change from acting as selfish tyrants to being loving and sacrificial leaders as Christ has loved the church. Grace alone can enable marriages to be what God intends them to be. Marriage problems all go back to the presence of sin within the husband or the wife or in both. And the only answer to sin and to the problems of marriages caused by sin is God's grace. The big challenge I've found throughout my ministry is that in dealing as a minister with marriage problems is that I know that the Bible teaches that the cause of marriage problems is always sin. Now, it manifests in different ways, but it is always sin. And therefore, I know that the answer to marriage problems has to be husbands and wives coming and seeking grace in Christ. But so often, what has been the case is that either the husband or the wife, or sadly often both, are not willing to come to Christ and get their lives with God sorted out first so that their marriage can be put right. Marriage problems come when Christ has not been given his proper place in the marriage or in the lives of the husband or wife or both. And far too often, people expect that their marriage problems can be resolved and just put back together again as they desire, while continuing to shut Christ out of his proper place in their lives. If the problem is sin, the answer is only in the grace of Christ. So there's a cursing to the serpent, to the woman. And then thirdly, there's the cursing to the man. Verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The first curse there for man we see is toil. Originally, man's task of working the ground would have been one of delightful pleasure, but that's now replaced with hard toil. For man's survival and providing for the needs of his family would now be a struggle because of sin. The ground has been cursed due to that sin. And this explains not only why there are thorns and thistles growing in our gardens, but it also explains why there are earthquakes, there are floods, there are droughts, there are famine in this world. We live in a world that has been cursed because of Adam's sin. We live in a world that is under God's judgment. We live in a world in which the original perfect harmony has been lost as a consequence of man's sin. Why is this world a place of trial and suffering? It all goes back to mankind's rebellion. The world that was originally made was a world that was perfect, that was in harmony. But we have messed it up with our sin. The second curse upon the man is the curse of death. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam, by eating the forbidden fruit, was striving to be like God. That's the temptation that the devil was given to him. But now, through death, he's been reminded he's not like God at all. He's so different from God. He's not invincible. He's not immortal. Rather, he is weak, and death will come to him. We speak of there being natural deaths. But death is not natural. Death was not a part of God's original creation. Death is an invader that has come in because of sin. It's an unwelcome visitor that brings pain, fear, and separation. And death because of sin is threefold. There's physical death, separation of body and soul. There's spiritual death, separation from God. And there's eternal death, eternal separation for those not saved. Let me just make an important point here. Here we come to understand why this world has been messed up. But if we believe the theory of evolution, and that somehow death was there before man existed, and eventually was a survival of the fittest, it totally throws out the gospel message, which is that death has come into this world because of sin. And you cannot believe evolution and hold to biblical Christianity. At least I cannot see a way in which you can hold the two together. But here the Bible teaches, God teaches, death has come about because of sin. Now from these curses we begin to see something of the seriousness of sin. And the big problem today is we don't see how serious sin is. Adam and Eve entered into sin as it promised so much, but in the end it brought to them humiliation, destruction, sorrow, conflict, toil, and death. Sin is something to fear. Sin is something we must turn away from. Sin is going your own way and not God's way, and we must have nothing to do with sin. Do you know, one of the most awful deeds of the Troubles that I remember was something that happened in Cookstown. There was an army checkpoint as you go into Cookstown from each direction. And one day a lady gave a soldier a box of chocolates. And in the box of chocolates there was hidden a bomb. And you know, that's what sin is like. It's like a box of chocolates. It looks good. It's appetizing. It's enticing. But it's deadly. Underneath it there's something that is so destructive. So three curses. To the serpent, to the woman, to the man. But let's finish not today with three curses, but finish with three blessings, which we see that follow this. First of all, in verse 20, we see the blessing of continued life. There we read, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The word Eve means living. Now, having committed such a serious sin and rebelled against God in this way, it's amazing that mankind was not instantly condemned by God to an eternal hell. And it shows us something of God's gracious nature, that although saddened, disgusted, and angry at man's sin, he allows life to continue and doesn't wipe us out. When we see evil events happening around us, isn't often the cry that goes out, why does God allow such evil to continue? 2 Peter 3, verses 9 to 10 gives us at least something of an answer to that question. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. If all evil was instantly destroyed by God, who would be left? Which of us have no evil in us? It grieves God so much as he watches the evil in the world and as he watches the evil in our own lives. But he allows evil to continue as he wants to give us time to come to Christ and be saved. And we need to realize that those who do terrible acts of evil in this world, they come from the same background as we do. We all come from Adam. We have been born with the same sinful nature as those who do evil around us. And God is so gracious in giving any of us time to turn to Christ. Now, it grieves God so much as he watches us and our sin continuing. But he's so merciful, he gives us time to repent. But let's not take God's patience for granted. A day will come soon when his patience will run out. And maybe it's going to run out with you. So the first blessing is of continued life. The second blessing we see in verse 21 is covering. There we read, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Here we see why clothes came into being. They didn't originally come about to keep men and women warm. No, they came about to cover nakedness. Originally, there was no problem of Adam and Eve being naked as they were totally pure in their thinking. But now with sin, there has come impurity and lust into their minds, and hence clothes are needed to restrain wrong thoughts. And how Christian people dress today should reflect the purpose of clothing, and we shouldn't just follow the latest fashions, which tend to have lowering necklines and rising hemlines. Christians should dress modestly to cover nakedness and to help prevent others from having impure thoughts. And ladies had to be particularly careful in this, because this is an area where men are definitely the weaker sex, because men, we are usually far quickly influenced by what we see. And ladies, for the sake of men, for our weakness, dress modestly. That's what clothing was there for at the beginning. But look at it again, this verse. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Clothes were provided to help cover the consequences of sin. And in the provision of these clothes, we have a wonderful picture of salvation. The skin of these clothes, where did they come from? A sacrificed animal. And here we have the first sacrifice for sin. And here we see again, immediately after the fall, God is teaching a most gracious and important lesson. Adam and Eve could only have their sin covered with a sacrifice, with the shedding of blood, which of course points forward to the cross. Back in verse 7, we saw Adam and Eve trying to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, trying to cover their sin in their own way. But by the skin of the sacrifice, God is showing that sin can only be dealt with through the sacrifice of the cross, through shed blood, dealing with the guilt of sin. And here's a question for us today. Are we like Adam and Eve, trying to sew fig leaves on and cover our sin in our own way, with good works or religious duty? Or have we come to the cross and had our sin covered with the righteousness and the blood of Jesus? So the blessing of continued life, the blessing of covering for sin, and thirdly, and you might find this strange, the blessing of death. Verse 22, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now that mankind was aware of evil, his capability for sin was terrible. And if mankind lived forever in a state of sin, his potential for evil would be beyond anything that we would know. You think, let me use by way of an example, Adolf Hitler. Think of all that he did in his relatively short life. Imagine his potential for evil if he could live on and on and on. Think how twisted and corrupted he would increasingly have become. By the bringing of death, God would restrain evil. And so in a real sense, it's a blessing in that way. For the Christian, death means for them being delivered from the presence of evil. As the Christian grows to love Jesus more and more, one thing that will be evident is an increased hatred towards our own sin. Paul groans in Romans chapter 7 to be delivered from the body of sin because the good that he wants to do, he keeps failing to do it, and the evil that he doesn't want to do, he does that. And he longs to be delivered from that body of death. And that deliverance, of course, will only happen when we die and leave these bodies of sin. Christian, if you know and love Jesus at all, don't be long for a day when you'll be free from all your weakness, from all temptation, from all sin. Don't be long for a day when you'll be able to get up in the morning and serve God perfectly, never once having a wrong thought or saying a wrong thing or doing a wrong deed, but perfectly living for the glory and the honor of the Savior. And that day will come, and it comes through death, when we're separated from these bodies of sin for a time, and then we'll be given a new body, the resurrected body, a spiritual body, which means a body in line with God's Holy Spirit. Death, as we said earlier, is an unwelcome visitor bringing pain. It's unnatural, it's a curse. But through Jesus, this can now be turned around to be a blessing. And isn't this the whole Christian message? We live in a sin-cursed world, but even then, great blessing can come if we turn to God and his grace, which is delivered through Jesus. In Christ, there's hope for this fallen world and for fallen men and women. And so today we've seen three curses. Curses to the serpent, to Eve, to Adam. Curses which we know about the reality of today. But praise be to God, even in the darkest of day, God shines light into the situation with three blessings of continued life, covering for sin, and death, so that one day we could enter a new world, paradise restored, a world of no pain, of no suffering, of no sin. But dear friends, this is the big question, of course. We ask the boys and girls, are their names written on the Lamb's, in the Lamb's Book of Life? And here's a question for every one of us here today. Will we be in this new world? Will we be there? I did two funerals at the beginning of this week. Funerals of people who I didn't know really at all. They were connected to First of Hockel. And people talk to me how that is difficult. And there is a challenge in the funeral of people that you don't know and your information is secondhand. But when I was in Moy and Benburb, this is what I noticed. After about 4 or 5 years, funerals became so much harder to do because they were funerals of people that I'd come to know so well and to love and care about. And you're dealing with families who you come to know well in their time of grief, which was challenging. But also you were burying people at times which you cared for. And you had no assurance that they died in Christ. Dear friends, if God spares me, I will minister here. And there's many of you here today. The reality is, I will bury. If God spares me. And the question I want you to think about here, at your funeral service, will I have to carefully skirt around things? Yes, I'll say nice things about you. I'll say nice things about anyone. When everyone has nice things in their life. But will I have to skirt around of where you stand with Christ? Or will I be able to say, they have died and gone to be with Christ, which is far better? There's the cursing of sin, but there's a blessing of eternal life. Today is a day. Listen, today is a day for you, if you're not saved, to come and trust in Jesus. Repent of your sin. Let's pray. Father, we realize that in the midst of life, we're surrounded by cursing and pain and death. And Father, we have come to understand something today of why this is the case. It's because of our sin. And Father, we realize that when Adam sinned, he stood as our representative. He sinned not only on his own behalf, but on our behalf. And when we fail, and when he fell, we fail with him. But Father, we thank you that a second Adam came to the fight. One who was perfect. One who took on Satan face to face and defeated him. Defeated sin, death, and hell. And Father, we praise you that there is such a thing called the Lamb's Book of Life. And Father, that those who have their names written there will experience eternal life. And Father, in a world of no cursing, in a world of no pain, Father, just grant that every single person here will know that their name is written in that book, because they have, by your grace, been brought to Christ in faith and repentance. And Father, for any who have not come to Christ as yet, Father, trouble their souls and grant that even now they will bow at the cross of Calvary. Even now they'll listen to one who softly and tenderly is calling them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.